recent weeks, we've seen how the Apostle Paul makes it clear that we have no excuse for our unbelief in God, how that Jew and Gentile alike are in the same boat, lost in their sins. Paul builds a case against all humanity, showing that we are all guilty, we are all rightly condemned, and without hope in our own efforts. But then, as we have seen, Paul, he's kind of playing the role of a prosecuting attorney. He switches stance and becomes a defense attorney, explaining the good news of the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice. Last week, we talked about how to die to sin and become alive to God through the process of repentance. Repentance, we learn, starts with recognition in the mind, the recognition of our sin. Then it moves to the mouth and it becomes a confession of our individual singular sins and of our general overall sinful condition. Then it moves from the mouth to the heart and godly grief, which moves us to even more to repent of our sins. And finally, repentance is born out in restitution wherever possible. If we have stolen, we return. If we have lied, we tell the truth. Whatever we can do to restore what was broken or taken by sin, we seek to put it right. And we saw how that God actually does want us to stop sinning. It's not just a change in our thoughts. It's not just a change in our hearts. But true repentance is actually stopping the sinful action. So today what we're going to do is be working through Romans chapter 12 to see what the marks of a true Christian are. I give you a little insight into the life of a preacher. Sunday is kind of like the pinnacle of everything you do through the week. And if it's your turn to preach, if you're like me, you get done on Sunday. Monday's kind of a reset day. I take Mondays off. Becca works on Mondays all day long. And so I stay home with the kids. I teach school. I fix lunch. I change diapers, whatever needs to happen. And sometime Monday, you know, it's kind of like, okay, that's where we were yesterday. Where are we going next Sunday? And Tuesday comes, and I go into the office, and I sit down, and I begin to type, and inspiration just flows. And by noontime, I have my sermon done. Every once in a while. Most weeks, it's, you know, you get the framework done Tuesday. You continue on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, sometimes into Saturday. Send out the notes to the interpreter if there's going to be one, all of those sorts of things. And then every once in a while, you have a week like I had this week where you sit in front of the computer screen with your hands ready to type, and there's nothing. And you think, well, it's Tuesday, I got plenty of time, and then Wednesday comes, and Thursday comes, and Friday comes, and Saturday comes, and you go, okay, God. And so I put a few notes together. What we're going to do is just work through chapter 12. This is the next step from where we've been. And we'll just see kind of where God leads us this morning. Amen? Would you stand with me as we read from Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we consider your word today, Lord, consider the words that your apostle wrote to us that talks about being changed. What are the hallmarks of true Christianity, Lord. We pray that you will anoint the preaching of your word and that you would cause it to settle in each one of our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here in chapter 12, Paul begins an appeal to the believers. He continues to explain what a true Christian looks and acts like. He says to present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We understand, we have to understand that this really begins where we left off last week. It begins with the process of repenting and a holy life, a holy heart, a holy mind, a holy body that we present to God comes from the repentance of our sins. You can't simply be holy by stopping the sinful outward actions. You have to become holy in your inward man just like you do in your outward man. You have to become holy not only by stopping the sin that you do with your hands or the sinful things you say, but in the sinful things that you think about and that you desire in your heart. Many of us try, sometimes more often than not, probably futilely, to control our actions. But you see, it's not enough just to control our actions. The truth is, if your mind and your heart are not transformed into holiness, then you'll never be able to control the things you do with your hands or the things you say with your mouth. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. One thing that I've taught over and over again is from Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus essentially taught the same thing. Listen to Jesus' words from Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so you see, sin begins in the heart. It begins in the mind. Then it moves to action. Jesus said, you've already sinned in your heart if you just think about these things, if you feel these things. It's already there in your heart. Sin is present. And it's just when things come to fruition, to full growth, that they turn into action. In another place, the Lord said that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And what comes out of our mouths? The things that are in our hearts. How many times have you heard or said yourself, oh, I didn't mean that? Guess what you did? Your mouth betrayed what was simply already in your heart. And that's why you said it. And so what we learn is that sin begins on the inside. You must address the sinful condition of the heart and the mind before you can even have a hope of addressing the sins that you commit with your body. So the secret to becoming holy is to have your mind and your heart renewed that so that your actions will become holy as well. That's why the psalmist wrote, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, this came when David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he says, oh God, I've sinned with my body, but what I need you to do is change my heart, put a new spirit in me. Because once you transform me on the inside, then my sinful actions will stop. So our minds must be renewed. And once again, your thoughts have to be made holy. Your heart's desire has to be made holy, and then you will want righteous things, and your actions and your words will reflect what is on the inside. But how many of you know most of us do the reverse of that? We try to change our actions without ever addressing our minds or our hearts. And the reality is that, and I hate to say this, that because of our sinful nature, most of us have depraved minds and sinful hearts. Do you understand that today? Why do we sin? Well, let's be honest about it. Because we like to sin. If we didn't like to sin, then we probably wouldn't do it so much, would we? So the inward man, the spirit, the heart, the mind has to be addressed. And so Paul says to address these things, to deal with them, start by transforming your mind. How do you transform your mind? How many of you know that your mind, your thoughts, your attitudes are shaped by the culture around you? You understand that? The things that you immerse yourself in, the culture that's around you, shapes you and changes you. We all are susceptible to peer pressure. That's why Paul warns so strongly about being conformed to the world. You have to be counterculture to the world around you. If you hang out with people that swear, what's going to eventually come out of your mouth? If you hang around with people who talk dirty all the time, what's eventually going to come out of your mouth and fill your thoughts? And so you see, it takes a strong and transformed mind to stand against these things and not be influenced by them. One of the best examples I've seen of conforming to the culture in recent days is in regards to smoking and marijuana usage in teens. How many of you, if you're a little bit older, remember the days when smoking was cool? All right, almost everybody at least tried smoking. And it was a real problem in teenagers. Now, what we've seen happen is that it has become uncool to smoke. And so the percentage of teens that smoke is almost nothing compared to what it used to be. You see, because the culture changed its mind about smoking tobacco. And they presented it as being something that's uncool. And so today, even adults find themselves kind of on the outside if they smoke cigarettes. Literally, on the outside, because that's the only place you can smoke anymore. But something else has happened with teenagers and the use of marijuana. It has skyrocketed. Why? Because the culture, society has made smoking and using marijuana cool. And so the minds of our teenagers have been shaped, their hearts have been shaped by the culture around them. We look at the problems in inner cities, particularly in African-American cities and parts of town. I was watching a show the other day, and I said, man, I wish that was a message that I could preach. I was watching the show, and it was dealing with the dynamics, particularly of the African-American culture and the gang culture in the inner cities, and this show was set in Harlem. And this older, wiser black man said to the lead character of the show, he said, do you know what young brothers need to see? They need to see a black man that puts on a uniform and goes to work every day. And I thought to myself, and then goes home and is a father to his children. And you see, that really encapsulates the problem in so many of the African-American parts of our cities and our culture. What the culture has done is it has glorified the thug life. And so it's cool to go out and be a part of a gang. It's cool to go out and get shot and die young. And I think to myself, you know, with all the rappers that have died young, you know, when they were young, shot up in a street battle at some place, you know, why would you want to be a part of something like that? But the culture has glorified that life, and the mindset is, at least they were somebody. Not understanding that dying at a young age and being notorious is not something to be glorified and looked up to. But you see, that's not a message that I can really preach effectively, because it needs to come from within the culture itself. Because it's from within the culture that things will change and a new standard will be set and young men and women will be conformed to. And so how do we counteract all the things the world tries to fill our minds with? How can we be of the world, in the world, but not of the world? And so we make sure our mind, our life is filled up with the right stuff. And we fill it up so much, our mind, with the right stuff. We fill up our life with the right stuff so much that nothing else can get in. We fill it up with God's word. We fill it up with righteous thoughts. We fill it up with plenty of righteous music on our playlist. We spend plenty of time in prayer and worship in God's word. And God's word says that it will be like a defense to our mind. And it will guard the actions of our hands. Listen to Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And so what God literally is saying here is he's saying, learn my commandments, learn my law, learn the things that I have given to you, and teach them to your children, to every generation. And these things, literally, one of the words used here, it's translated as frontlets between your eyes, is like a fence. It's a guard. It's something that's going to keep everything out. It's going to protect your mind. And it's a sign on our hands that when you reach out your hand to take action, it's going to be a reminder of the things that are holy and unholy. It's going to remind you that's not something that you need to do or be involved in. And so to be transformed in our minds, we have to fill it with the right stuff. We have to fill up our lives with the right stuff so that when we go out into the world, we're in the world, but not of it. Amen? Conformity. Do not be conformed to the world. Now, I haven't always been the best one about knowing where the line is that you shouldn't cross. I remember one occasion, we had a communion service, and we had all the kids down here, as we do every once in a while. And for some reason, we had the great idea that, and I don't even remember exactly what we were teaching. It was something about sin. But Pastor Michael was down here with the kids, and I went out, and I made myself all up like I had been beat up or something. And I had blood on my head and down my arms. And I'm the type of guy that if a little's good, more must be awesome. You know, because if this is good, if you just do more, it'll be even better. And I remember I was sitting in the back waiting for my cue, and we had a gentleman sitting on the back row, and I think he'd been with us about 1 week, and he was from somewhere in Africa. He was an SIT student, and he kind of did one of these, and, Pastor, are you okay? Yeah, I'm fine, you know. And it didn't dawn on me that maybe I'd taken things a bit too far even then. And so when it was time for my cue, I came stumbling down the aisles, much to the horror of all the kids, and particularly my kids who were worried about Daddy. What happened to Daddy? Who beat Daddy up? One of the worst trends in the church today is for churches to appear as much like the world as they can. In other words, to be conformed to the image of this world. And that's a dangerous trend. How many of you understand that church is supposed to be a holy place? When we come and gather together as the saints of God, it is supposed to be a holy occasion. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't laugh. That doesn't mean we can't act silly sometimes. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy ourselves. But there's a line that we're not supposed to cross. Amen? One trend in part of the church today is to use secular music and worship to attract the unsaved. I'm not sure how you can call secular music worship music, but they try to. One of the most popular songs that they use is U2's I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Now, I've said this before in the past, but if I walked into a church looking for something, and they were standing there singing, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, I think I'm going back out the door and down the street to the next church. Because if you haven't found what you're looking for in church, in God, in the Bible, then how are you going to lead me to what I'm looking for? And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Hillsong, New York, recently had a youth pastor dress up as the naked cowboy from Times Square and dance around on the stage in his underwear during a women's conference. And I wonder, did anybody at any point think, maybe we're crossing a line here? Right here in town, we have churches that fly the rainbow banner and claim that God is still speaking, meaning that God has now said homosexuality is all right and a holy lifestyle choice. Guess what? I believe God is still speaking, and he's still saying the same thing he said 3,500 years ago when he said that homosexuality is a sin. Now, we love all sinners, amen? We welcome everybody in because they need to hear the good news of the gospel. But my God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A while back, I did a study on that verse, and one of the ways that that can actually be interpreted is God is of the same opinion yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so what he once calls sin, he always calls sin. So we have lost, by and large, the understanding of the holy and the unholy, and we need to regain it. But the Apostle Paul then begins in verse 9, if you'll look there, Romans 12, verse 9 with me, to begin to teach us about what this new life in Christ we have looks like in regards to how we relate to each other. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need a transformation that's going to take place inside of you. And then this is what it's going to look like on the outside. My Bible even says above it, it says, marks of a true Christian. Let love be genuine. How many of us understand as Christians we're supposed to love? How many of us hate somebody that's fake? You know, they smile and they talk sweet when they're face to face with you. And you know what they say about you as soon as you walk away. Nobody likes someone that's fake. Love is supposed to be genuine. Paul starts with love. He says it should be sincere, it should be genuine, it should be without hypocrisy. Real love is a matter of the heart, not of the face. Masking your real feelings and intentions with superficial niceties is an act, a charade that you can't and won't be able to sustain. It's not the easiest thing to do. Has anybody ever known somebody that's hard to love? I've known a few. But you see, love is a choice. And just as God loved us just where we are in our sins, just where we were in our sins, so too are we supposed to love others in spite of all the faults that they have. Love addresses sin. Love deals with sin. But love also loves in spite of our sin and our faults. Amen? Verse 9 again. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Abhor what is evil. When you think of somebody that abhors something, I have a friend who hates cheese. And if you stick a piece of cheese in front of his face, do you know what he does? That's the way we're supposed to be in our reaction to evil. A real Christian will not be passive or indifferent about evil. The real Christian hates evil, is repulsed by it. He will despise what injures and harms others and dishonors God. We're supposed to hate what is evil, but we cling to what is good. We cleave, we cement ourselves, we hold fast, we join firmly to what is good. It's the same kind of language that the scripture uses when it talks about how a husband and wife are to cling to each other. That's the way we're supposed to feel about things that are good. We're supposed to embrace it, hold on to it, and never let go. So we cling to what is good. We cling to what is holy. We cling to what is righteous. And we run from evil just as Joseph ran from his master's wife when she wanted to sin with him. That's supposed to be our response to things that are evil. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And so here's the picture of how Christians should act around one another. How many of you in this world, you know somebody, or maybe it's you yourself, that always wants to go first, that always wants the honor and the glory, that wants somebody to praise them? Paul says, look, outdo others in giving honor. Don't look for it for yourself. Don't puff yourself up with pride. Don't look to exalt yourself. Stay humble and outdo others in showing honor. But one of the interesting things is that I found, actually very quickly this morning, as I was trying to figure out what in the world I'd talk about this morning, share with you, is that the word here that's translated as honor actually means to lead another. And so Paul says, listen, when you come together and you're interacting with one another, try to outdo each other by being the leader to lead others to the right place. It's kind of like being a guide on a trip for someone. When we, on occasion, take a group to see one of the theatrical productions in Pennsylvania at Sight and Sound Theater, my father shows honor by leading the group. He books the hotels. He buys the tickets for the show. He makes reservations for the restaurants, and he drives the van and leads the way if we have several vans going, so that no one else has to think about all of these things. Where's the theater? Where are we going to eat? How much is it going to cost? All of that is taken care of by my father for everyone else. He's showing them honor by leading the way. And you see, that's what we're supposed to do in spiritual things. We're supposed to lead each other to the good and righteous things. We're supposed to show the way. And it's, if there's ever a good time for competition, Paul says this is it. Outdo each other by showing each other the way to righteousness, the way to holiness, the way to God. That's a good and godly competition to be in. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. That kind of almost just speaks for itself, doesn't it? And I don't know how much commentary I really need to add to that. But one comment I'll make is that one of the things that we find that's so hard to do is to keep the zeal up in ministry. I've said, and it's not just of our church, it's of many churches, it's kind of the state of being of the world today. We have short attention spans, don't we? We can get excited about something real quickly, and just as quickly as we got excited about it, all of a sudden all the zeal and excitement's gone. It's one of the greatest weaknesses in the church today. We've forgotten what it means to walk in faithfulness, to be steady, to continue on. And so Paul says one of the marks of a true Christian is that you maintain your zeal in serving the Lord. You know, it really shows up in things, and I'll be quite honest with you, in our prayer ministry. You know, it was a year and a half ago that after many years of praying alone on Sunday nights, we started up the corporate prayer ministry with the other churches in town, where we meet once a month. And it was exciting, and lots of people came, and lots of churches came. And it honestly stayed in that state of excitement a lot longer than I thought it would. But eventually, the zeal quieted down, the excitement went away, as the hard work of prayer began to dawn on people. This is actually like work. And numbers dropped. And it shows that many of us are not in these things for the long haul, but rather just in it for the fun and excitement. But that's not the way we are to be as Christians. Paul says, Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The early church was known for some things that I don't know that we could ever accomplish in our world today, but one of them was that the church was noted for selling all of its worldly possessions and donating everything to the church. And that way, everybody's needs were met. There was plenty for everybody. Everybody had food. Everybody had clothes. Everybody had shelter. Everybody had everything they needed for life. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's what we do today, but the church was like one big family that took care of each other. How many of you would like to have a church that was like that? Anything you needed, you could go and say, this is what I need, brother. This is what I need, sister. And your need was met. It would be a pretty cool church to be a part of. I think one thing to note here, though, it says needs, not wants. If you don't understand the difference between needs and wants, see me after church and I'll explain it to you. But we are under obligation to meet needs in the body of Christ. Now, sometimes this means financial help, but more often than not, I think in our world today, here in the United States of America, it means meeting things like emotional needs, spiritual needs. How many of you know sometimes people just need a friend? They need a ride to the grocery store. They need somebody to just sit and talk with them. And those are very real needs, and those are things that each one of us can meet. It means visiting the sick. It means bringing comfort to the brokenhearted. And Paul gives this really as a command for all of us and is one of the greatest marks of being a true Christian, I believe. But then Paul takes, and I'm going to begin to wind down here. I don't want to keep you here all day long. Not that that'd be a bad thing, but Paul changes from how we relate to each other. And he says, now, this is how you're to relate to the world around you. This is how you're to relate to the ones who aren't your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. How many of you would say, yeah, right? But again, these Bible verses almost speak for themselves. We are to love our enemies and bless those that persecute us. Now, there are clear biblical principles about self-defense and defending the weak that I have taught you in the past. And so this is not some kind of command against self-defense or defending the weak, of being part of the Army or the Marines or the Navy or the Air Force or anything like that. Rather, it's a reminder that while we may be persecuted and hated, we are not to turn around and do those things to others, and even to the ones that bring the persecution on us. And so we are to show the ones that persecute us godly love. And what is godly love? It's Jesus' arms stretched out on the cross. It's Jesus taking the cross on our behalf. It's Jesus not saying a word as he's whipped and beaten. That's the godly love that we're to show others. I think, too, that we can consider this as a reminder not to retaliate against those who persecute us, as we shall see in a moment as well. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, it may seem a little bit funny. I read one commentator that said, isn't it funny that Paul has to tell us to rejoice with those who rejoice? I mean, shouldn't that be our natural reaction if somebody's, you know, I don't know, wins the lottery? Shouldn't we rejoice with them? How many of you understand that's not our sinful human nature, though? Sinful human nature is to say, well, wait a minute, what about me? I'd like to win the lottery too. So Paul says, listen, be Be careful. When something good happens to somebody, when somebody has a reason to rejoice, make sure you rejoice with them. Rejoice for what God has given them. And don't worry about yourself. God will take care of you. And then Paul says, weep with those who weep. Give them a shoulder to cry on once again. It's part of that meeting the needs of others that we looked at a few moments ago. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Discord is something that should never be found in the Christian church. Harmony between brothers is the mark of the true church of Christ. Someone recently asked what the greatest strength or what agape would be known for. And my reply was, is that we very easily as a congregation associate with the lowly just as much as we associate with the guy that comes in a three-piece suit all dressed up. And you see, I think here we model this quite well in associating with the lowly. We understand that everybody, whether you got $1 million in the bank or you don't even have a bank account, everybody needs Jesus. And everybody has worth because God loved them enough that he sent his son to die on the cross that whoever would believe in him would receive eternal life. Amen. But here is the one that some of us need to learn. Never be wise in your own sight. Far too many in the church today think we know it all, and we're not too shy to let others know it. And I'll leave it at that. How's that? Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So long as we're able to do it, we are to live at a state in a state of peace with everybody, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our neighbors, with the guy down the street, even with our enemies. If we can live in a state of peace, even with those that hate us, we're to do so. I have a bad habit of causing trouble just for the fun of it. Apparently, I learned it from my father. Randy said, I live with what's her name. I have a bad habit of doing that every once in a while. Sit in a room full of people and I'll say, hey, you know what they said about you? Just make something up. And they say, what? That's not the example to follow, is it? We're to live at peace. We're not to stir up trouble. Wherever we can, we make peace. As I stated earlier, it is biblical to defend yourself from harm and defend your home, your family, the weak around you, from those that would steal, kill, and harm in any way. But there's a great difference in self-defense and vengeance, is it not? All of you know two wrongs don't make a right, right? Three lefts do, but not two wrongs. Some of you will get that in a few minutes. But listen, God is going to avenge all wrongs. We don't need to go out and seek vengeance. We can wait for the day when Jesus returns and he says, vengeance is mine. And every man and woman is going to stand and answer for the things that they've done. So be patient. God will take care of it. We don't need to take care of it. Verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so Paul finishes out his picture of how we're supposed to live. The marks of a true Christian, as my Bible puts it, by saying never do evil. Evil is what we are to abhor. It's what we're to shrink from rather than to run to. We overcome the evil in this world by doing what? Good. We're never supposed to lose our zeal for doing what is good. So again, what does a true Christian look like and act like? Christians love. They love what is good. They love and rejoice with their brothers and sisters and lead the way to godliness and holiness. They're zealous and they do not lose their zeal for serving. They do not lose their zeal in ministry. They say there's this faithfulness to God and to the work of the kingdom that I need to maintain. And so I show up and I do the things that are hard to honor God because that's what I'm simply supposed to be doing. We bless our enemies. We don't curse them. And we wait for God to deal with them instead of seeking vengeance on our own. We maintain peace wherever possible. We associate with those that others might not. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. We don't think too highly of ourselves. Our wisdom comes from God's word, not from within ourselves. And so we stay humble. We allow God to avenge us and live in reverence of his wrath and his power, knowing that we too one day will stand in front of him to give an account for the way we have lived our lives. And boy, if that doesn't scare you, I don't know what will. And yet at the same time, we can rejoice because we have the promise, as we have seen in recent weeks, if we will confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So we're to be kind even to our enemies, feeding them, clothing them, seeking their welfare. And these are the marks of true Christianity each and every one of us should strive for. Amen. Would you stand as we close this morning?